So this morning I'm going to touch on what we would say in New Zealand is a doozy of a subject. It's a big subject, this. It's a subject that has caused all sorts of pain and bondage, that's a word for it, around the world. And what makes me sad about it, one of the things that really gets to me about it all is that I'm talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage this morning. One of the things that really gets to me is that some of the Christian organizations that do not allow a divorced person to marry are the very same organizations, and I'm not homophobic, but they will marry homosexuals. And I go, hang on, what's the heck's going on here? And the same organizations have not historically hit hard on paedophilia issues and stuff. And I go, goodness sake, but you major on you and you call this the ultimate, the sin that there is no repentance from. It's almost the ultimate sin in some people's eyes. So anyway, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I don't pretend for a moment that in the 45 minutes I've got that I can cover this as a whole subject, because this is an enormous subject. I will hit the things I felt that the Lord has directed me to hit. I have researched a lot of stuff over a long period of time regarding this, and if I was to write a footnote or my end notes on as a paper, for instance, if I was doing it as part of a master's program, the footnotes and end notes would be a book in themselves. And from the notes that I'm using today, it would be a huge amount of notes as well. It would be of references and referring to different people stuff. So I would spend a whole lot of time just referring to their names and who they are. But let me know that this is not my original material. It is my interpretations of a lot of stuff that I have read. So let's kick off on this. Father, I thank you for this, Lord. I thank you for this time, Lord. And I ask, Lord, that you would help me this morning bring what I believe is what my interpretation and what many people are interpreting this whole subject is today, Lord. And I give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. If today you disagree with what I have to say, that's cool. I don't have any problem with that. The only thing I would ask of you is this, is that if you disagree with what I'm going to say today and you use it as a reason to say I cannot be part of Lee Valley Church, I would say to you, you're most probably never meant to be part of Lee Valley Church, because this is only one part of doctrine and theology that is part of a whole bigger picture of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? What's that? And come and talk to me. And come and talk to me as well. Because it's, you know, it's not, this is my interpretation and where I have come through over a lot of research. You know, so the historical traditional idea of family has undergone radical change over the last X amount of years. I don't know how long. 50 years, 100 years, huge change of what we used to understand marriage, the family as, has changed. Society has changed a heck of a lot. And divorce has, and we need to recognize the fact that divorce has become more and more prevalent. It's a fact. In fact, Bo and I heard a statistic the other day that at the present time, around 42% of marriages in the UK will end in divorce. That is what the current talks about. And that has come down since it was 1973 was the highest level in this country of percentage divorces. Now, that can be due to a number of things. There is less people are getting married. Less people are actually in cohabiting de facto situations. So there is less people also getting officially married today also. And therefore, blended families are becoming more and more common, perhaps even becoming the norm. And as Christians, we are simply not immune from this reality, this present-day reality. So it is therefore wise for us to examine the instructions and principles of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. When may a person biblically and ethically divorce a spouse and then remarry? See, marriage is founded upon the biblical basis of covenant, where breaching or breaking of the marriage covenant can lead to the ending of the marriage. We all okay with that? That's a fair enough thing to say, isn't it? And the reality is we live in a broken world today. Everything in this world is broken down. But in the account of creation, we read that God formed a perfect world and he declared it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, as being very good. So the basic boundaries and frameworks of life that we have come to understand and recognize and believe were laid out in the account of creation. When we read in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, they've been radically and drastically challenged, and as a consequence has forever been altered. The idea of the boundaries, the parameters of what we understand as life today are radically different to what it was in the original intention. Areas we have areas such as gender identity and roles, love, marriage. Stop it. I was just going to go off down a rabbit trail then, so don't do it. And child rearing. That's why I've got notes here, so I don't go down rabbit trails, because you know I'm a rabbit trail person. And child rearing, domestic life in the home, community unity, closeness and safety, the value and sanctity of human life have all been damaged and perhaps beyond repair. So there are four basic arguments around the whole subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Okay? One is this. Once married, there should be no divorce, whatever the situation. Secondly, there are grounds for the Christian believers to be divorced, but to never remarry. Thirdly, there are biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. And fourthly, God is all about grace, so it really doesn't matter anyway. Those are the four accepted, pretty much across the Christian board world, and what you read on all teachings and understandings as the basic things. I'll nail my flag to the mast and say, after all the study that I have read and looked through and stuff, and if you looked on my iPad, I have got so many articles and papers that are from all different angles and stuff, whole lots of stuff. And where I will nail my flag is number three. There are biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage being allowable. Let me just start off with that. So let's go back to the idea of, let's look at marriage. Marriage, foremost, the idea of marriage is one of covenant. The word covenant is an agreement, usually formal, between two or more persons to do or not to do something specified. I think there is a difference between covenant and contract, and I might touch on that in a little while. The definition and outworking of the name covenant lies in the essential fact that there has to be conditions to a covenant. A covenant is made up of conditions, which are terms of agreement, which each party has agreed to uphold. Otherwise, there is no covenant to hold. Covenants are legal documents or verbal agreements where oaths of faithfulness are expressed between two or more parties. A covenant carries legal authority in which all parties are constrained, they're obligated by the conditions of the covenant. Some of the things I will read will seem a little bit technical and stuff, but I believe we have to just to get a bit of a grasp of what's going on. See, it is always conditional. A covenant is always conditional upon the parties involved to fulfill their part of what they have agreed upon. I personally don't believe there is any such thing as an unconditional covenant. To me, the very word unconditional simply means there are no conditions. There are no conditions. So for me, in the way my mind works, says that how can there be unconditional covenants then when there has to be a fulfilling of something to bring something to pass? And that, I'm cool if you don't agree with that. It's okay. This in itself would cancel. See, from my way of thinking, the idea of that would therefore cancel the very use of the word covenant. However, there is such a thing as conditional covenant becoming a permanent covenant after all the conditions of that covenant have been fulfilled. I know that's a whole mouthful, and if it didn't make any sense, just let it go. I can't slow down because I will not have enough time, sorry. Okay. Unless everybody's all right to just be in here for a little longer, I am concerned that I'm not going to get through this whole thing this morning. So it is not hard to establish a covenant or agree to a covenant, but it's a whole lot different to fulfilling one. See, when a covenant is broken, the obligations of the covenant cease. See, when you break the obligations of a covenant, that is the end of the covenant because you haven't held your part of the covenant. Therefore, the obligations of that covenant are done and dusted. You have chucked the thing away. You have dumped it by your own actions or somebody else's own actions by not holding their part to it. And unless there is remedy for reconciliation, restitution, and both parties agree upon something, the covenant will be therefore terminated and or dissolved. So in the case of marriage, on the marriage covenant, when there is a divorce, there is actually an additional covenant that comes into play, and we should never ever forget this when couples divorce. There is a covenant that is made between children, between parents and their children. This continues despite the ending of the marriage covenant between the two adults. So your mum will always be your mum and your dad will always be your dad. They'll always be. And you as a mum and dad will always be mum and dad to those children because that covenant has not been broken. See, unconditional marriage covenants did not start with God. I'm going to say that in. The unconditional idea that we have that has been put out in some of the church circles did not start with God, but it was started by man, i.e. the church's teachings or traditions that marriage is something that is indissolvable. It is something that can never, ever finish. And I will move on to why I believe that has come to pass. So I don't believe it was ever God's decision for marriage to be an indissolvable thing. It is something that man has written into their understandings of, at the time, what the scriptures have to say, and they have said marriage is indissolvable. See, some of the church traditions say that divorce is an unforgivable sin, that the divorced people will actually go to hell. It's all about interpretation. It's not even interpreting the scriptures right to even say that. Jesus didn't even say that, for goodness sake. What are our reasons to go to hell? Because you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. No other condition. So from my reading and consequent personal understanding, I have come... where's my notes? It's all very well using the iPad, but if you push the wrong button... There it is. I've come to the conclusion that a biblical covenant and a legal contract are two very different things. In our nation, when people share their vows, they make covenant with one another on their marriage. You sit down, if you get married here at LVC, then you sit down at a table with Sue, who is our registrar of marriages, and it's that point there, you sign a legal document that becomes a legal contract in this country. Two different, very different things. I've sent you full notes, by the way, Anthony, for the life groups. So even when God first created man in the Garden of Eden, he made a conditional covenant with them. To enable the man and the woman to prove their love to him, God put a tree in the midst of the garden called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God's only command to them was for them not to eat of this specific tree. Everything else in the world was theirs. What a wonderful situation, wouldn't it? That'd be incredible. Yes, this is all yours. Just do not eat of that tree. Just don't even touch the thing. Otherwise, they would start dying both spiritually and physically. And most people will know how the story plays out. If we flick further forward right into the New Testament, Jesus says these words, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The keeping of the commandments, i.e. the conditions of the covenant, is the way that we show God that we actually love him. Without the keeping of the commands of covenant between God and us, there is no display of our commitment or our love to Him. That's why we need to be people who ensure that our lives are morally lined up with what the Ten Commandments have to say. Because it's an expression of actually our commitment, our love to the covenant with Him. So therefore, it appears that God, you know, sometimes it appears that God is not doing His part in our life is because simply we are not filling our part of the covenant. It's as simple as that. So I asked this question of myself, and I've touched on a little bit. How can a marriage covenant possibly be unconditional? How can it be possibly be unconditional? Well, the very word unconditional means that there is simply no conditions. In other words, it does not matter how many violations, transgressions, or breaking of the covenant that a partner makes, the covenant is still intact, which makes no sense to the vows that we make when we get married. It just doesn't, there's no correlation between the two. The wedding vows, the words said from one to another, contain within them the principle of covenant. And can I just pause right here? Any of you that have been through divorce, are going through divorce, whatever at the moment, have been through, gone, done all that thing, please stick with my thoughts this morning until I get to the end. Please do that. Please don't run away with it, because you know what? I have absolutely not one single iota, ounce of judgment at all in any way, in any part whatsoever. And if that ever comes across, that is not what I'm trying to portray at all. And it's not anything of any intention that I've got whatsoever. But in the trying to paint a bigger picture, I hope that does not come across. See, the very word unconditional is a contradiction of the word covenant. If a marriage covenant did not have conditions, it would be like saying that one partner can abuse another, or a spouse can have sex or play around with anyone outside of the marriage, and therefore always feel rightly justified to be welcomed back into the very safe, secure, and happy relationship. Therefore, it just didn't make any sense. And because it has been taught as a truth that God hates divorce, it is implied that marriage covenants are unconditional, they are unbreakable, and there are no violations of the terms of the agreement which will affect the covenant because there are no conditions to it. So, you know, it doesn't make this. See, to imply that a marriage covenant has no conditions, I think, is a corruption of the very institution of marriage itself. So are marriage covenants sacred? Yes. Are they permanent? Not necessarily so. Only in two places in Scripture is marriage defined as permanent and indissolvable. And these appear in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verses 13 through to 30. Excuse me. And because of time, I'm not going to read through all the scriptures, but if you like to read through all those scriptures, it paints the picture of what they were talking about there. So this is where God has actually removed the right to divorce, not allowing the violating spouse of the time to dissolve the marriage covenant. This means, that when needed, the right to divorce, either dissolving of the marriage covenant, has always been there. There's always been a right to divorce. If it's right back in the early days, there has been a right to divorce. And what it's talking about in these places is that the right was, in these cases, that right was abused, so God revoked it for the sake of the woman. The first instance was when the husband claimed that his new wife was not a virgin. You read through these scriptures and you'll see it. When in fact she was proved to be so. Because the husband brought in the bad name upon her, the scripture actually says this: he cannot divorce her all her days. He's, you know what, this woman's not a virgin, I don't want to be married to her. But God said, no, you can't do that. You cannot divorce her all of her days. The other case was when a man had sex with a virgin single woman. He must pay support money, the dowry of a bride, to her family, and by having sex with her, he has taken her as his wife. Again it says, and this was not permitted to divorce her all of her days, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 29. And then it goes on to say this: but if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, the marriage would be cancelled and father and daughter would keep the dowry. Do I need to explain that, or is that all self-explanatory? So these are the only two cases where the covenant of marriage was not allowed to be dissolved in the whole of the scriptures. In the whole of the Bible, they are the only ones that are talked about like that. Stick with me, because I'll talk about other things. These things are all about the protection of the woman, so she would always be supported during her life. See, what we have to recognize is that they are addressing issues of the time, because it's all about context. This is all about context. They're addressing issues of the time when women were downpressed. It was total patriarchal society. Women had no rights whatsoever. No rights whatsoever. The man could do with whatever he wanted to do. And the woman had, actually, a woman did have one right. She could actually divorce the husband under certain things if she wished to. But it was always about the protection of the woman. The right to divorce has always existed in the case of the marriage covenant being violated. However, in these cases, that simply was not right. Oh, I got a real dry one this morning. So, marriage vows. Has someone got a bit of gum? I've got gum. Anybody mind if I chew gum while I do this? I've just got a really dry throat. Maybe a hot drink. Yeah, cool. So, let's look at... No, just water will do, sweetie. So let's look at marriage vows. So the marriage ceremony is the place of agreement, where each partner takes a solemn oath to uphold the terms and conditions of the marriage covenant to which both parties have agreed. So the living together in a marriage union is the environment in which the agreed upon conditions of the covenant is carried out by both parties. So, when we say our vows, we say our vows, and then the living of the marriage is the two people out living out what they have said they will do when they have pronounced their vows. That's what that simply talks about. So, traditional vows say this: I so-and-so take thee so-and-so to be my wedded husband or wife, to have and to hold for this day forward. Now, listen to these for some covenant things. So, from this day, I will do, yeah? For better, for worse, for richer, thank you, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish. This is the place where adequate consideration is way too often not given in marriage, just simply not given. Bo and I have been doing this for 30 years now, and counseling marriages for 30 years, and even in our own marriage, knowing the living married now coming up for 40 years in January, you know what? If you do not love and you do not cherish, you're in big trouble. It's a fact. The whole thing is, you know what? And we could spend a lot of time just expanding those two words, love and cherish. What does cherish? No, I don't. I will get old. And then it goes, till death do us apart. Till death do us part. According to God's holy ordinance, thereto I pledge thee my faith, or my pledge myself to you. In short, I promise to do this. I promise to do these things for you, establishing right there a covenant. See, marriage is meant to be a lifetime commitment. However, it is not a lifetime commitment without conditions. The ability to keep the promise to love, thank you, keeping the marriage vows is the whole key to making it work. If we promise to love and do whatever it needs to love, we will keep the marriage vows, keep the covenant rolling on. Excuse me while I... Oh yeah, that is hot, all right. See, the promise to love means doing whatever it takes, whenever it takes, in whatever situation it takes, rather than just selfishly doing and reacting how I want to react, whenever, in whatever way I want to. So prepare for a little bit of smack around the ears, because lots of people really do need, in marriage situations, a good clip around the ears, a good taking out the back and roughing up a bit. Yes, men, I'm talking to you mainly. To wake up to our responsibilities to love and cherish, as we're supposed to love and cherish. Vows have come to mean nothing, sadly. People make vows and they come to nothing because they don't withhold part of the agreement. So let me give an example of an unconditional, one-sided covenant agreement. It's your wedding day and you exchange vows with your beloved. And the man says these words, "I take my wife to have as I wish, to abuse if she does not listen, to meet all my needs, to hurt her as often as I desire, because she is now my wife and she cannot escape. I own her and I can have sex with anybody else I please and desire, so in complete disregard to her feelings." And the wife says this, "I take my husband and I will nag him. If he is good, he can have sex with me. I don't expect you to cherish me because you're only a man, and don't be pathetic with man flu. It's all up to you to seek ways to strengthen and grow our relationship for the time being." Would you ever agree to such a thing? You'd never agree to it, would you, to such a vow? You wouldn't consider it. However, this is exactly what is taking place when the conditions of marriage covenant are taught as being something that is totally unconditional. Covenant is all about relationship. And the reality is that sadly not all marriages make it for whatever reason. You know what? And if you've had failed marriage or marriages, hey, look, just get over it. Just get over it and move on. Accept the grace of God. Learn from whatever. Make a better decision next time. And move on with it. That's as simple as that. And maybe even consider, should I even be a married person? Because I don't believe everybody should necessarily be married. Not everybody should either have children either who are married. But we're not here to talk about this, isn't it? Sadly, what happens in too many Christian circles is this. People get to a stage in life where they're, and Paul advises this too, you know what? If you're single, stay single, but if you burn with passion, for goodness sake, get married and do something about it. But sadly, too many people just get married in Christian circles as adults because the burn of passion is too much for them, so they find somebody that could be the right person and, well, I'll change them as we go along. That ain't going to happen, by the way. It's not going to happen. I'm going to change them. So actually, they get married to fulfill that very need in their life, actually, rather than, first of all, going to God. So how about this question? Can a Christian divorce? Well, of course you can divorce. You can do whatever you like. We can do whatever we like, actually, at the end of the day, can't we? True? We do whatever we like, but there are consequences to doing whatever we want to do. Yeah, true. So the simple question to that is, of course you can get divorced. But the bigger reality is, what will be the price to pay? Because the famous scripture of Malachi 2:16 has been translated and taught as God hates divorce. Anybody heard that one? Yeah? It's been taken out of context. If you just say those words, God hates divorce, you are taking three words totally out of their context without even understanding what the situation is, what he's writing to about the whole situation. And it's not the God says he hates divorce. divorce, so it's the ultimate sin and you're going to go to hell. There is nothing about that. Instead of its real meaning of this, that God hates a separation to marry another person without getting divorced first. That is the issue that he talks about in here, because men were basically going, she's a bit old now. That one over there is all right. She's a lot younger. I'm going to marry her now. Not even divorcing, not even handing the papers, because the old thing in the Old Testament was you had to hand the papers of divorce to your wife to divorce them. But men were just going, I'm going to have that one there as well without divorcing. It's just a whole mix. So that's addressing this. And because of this whole lack of idea of that, this wrong translation and teachings of this, these words, God hates divorce, man, it's caused a whole lot of mess. It's caused a whole lot of pain and hurt and misunderstanding. Wrong's translation and teaching of it teaches that there are no valid claims in which one can divorce, because marriage is taught to be an unconditional covenant. This has spread and promoted the message that marriage vows, the conditions of marriage covenant, are useless and invalid, therefore binding the victim of the violation into an unending relationship. This resulting marriage being presented more like a prison than as a loving relationship. So let's always remember it's about context. If you take the text out of the context, then you are left with a con. Bible Society quote. If you take text out of its context, you are left with a total con. So the first mention of divorce was back in Deuteronomy 24. It says, first four verses, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the Lord that the Lord your God is giving for you an inheritance. So Moses' words are this: if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, interpreted in the very broadest sense back in those days by men, something that would displease the husband, being a poor cook, hard to get along with, being barren, unable to bear children, being overweight, old, etc. Convoluted ways were developed in which man could divorce his wife as they succumbed to the cultural and pagan pressures to relax even further the instructions that Moses had given out in the law, in the Torah. So we can only imagine the reasons that did not have any real serious purpose or meaningful value, that was often created by unloving husbands and then the unjust treatment meted out to faithful wives due to this rabbinic interpretation. And the rabbis sadly really only focused on the letter of the law, carrying out the legalistic mechanics to make sure it happens. So then if we flip through to the New Testament, we find two mentions of divorce. The two reasons for legitimate divorce clearly set forth by Christ in Matthew chapter 5, and then another in Mark as well, and then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And adultery and desertion remain the only two explicit reasons whereby a person may divorce a spouse and then remarry at some stage. You can't get around that. That is clearly what is written in the New Testament. But let's not forget that usually a marriage has been in a state of breakdown for some time before adultery occurs or one party leaves the marriage. People leave a marriage or commit adultery because usually things have broken down in the marriage relationship. The relationship is not as strong as the loving and cherishing is not occurring as it should be happening. Let's look at these two reasons for divorce, their implications for marriage and remarriage, by looking at the Bible texts and their teachings, which are relevant to today. Much of what I'm about to say now are directly quotes from a guy called Dr. Craig Kenner. He's a leading Him and his wife are leading teachers in the U.S., part of a great big seminary in the U.S. Outstanding, really outstanding. If anybody wants to read more about them, refer to them, Dr. Craig Kenner. Him and his wife have written numerous books, and they are really just superb. So when Jesus speaks of remarriage after divorce as adultery in Mark chapter 10 and verse 11, what does he really mean? He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Quite plain words, aren't they? So let's look at what he's saying here. When used literally, adultery simply means sex with someone who is married to another person or having sex with someone other than their spouse. Most of the ancient world, very interestingly, gave more license to men to do so as long as his mistress or lover was single, then it was okay. Times past, it was okay for the married man to have a mistress or a lover, providing she was single or he was single, because men took men lovers as well. That was how it just happened. But the New Testament does not allow this double standard at all. So if George was married to Gina and then had sex with Glenda, that is adultery, yeah? But Jesus seems to be saying here that if George divorces Gina and marries Glenda, that is still adultery, because the official divorce, despite the official divorce, that is, he treats George as still being married to Gina because he married for no biblical reason. He just got into bed with George got into bed with whom?
Glenda.
With Glenda, just because he felt like it, didn't want to be married to Gina anymore, so he pushes Gina off to get married to Glenda, and God's saying, no, that's wrong. You can't be doing that. Remember, this was how things were done. If a man became tired of his wife, found anything wrong about her, he gave her papers of divorce so he could get a new one that he had seen walking around somewhere. Jesus says, that is the real honest truth of it. That is actually what was going on. Jesus is saying, you know, this is simply not right, guy. This is not right. We also must consider that he's using a graphic way of warning against divorce, and he is using, for our benefit, Mark, a hyperbole. Not a hyperbole, but a hyperbole. That is a rhetorical, a grandiose overstatement to drive home a point. Now, keep in mind that the point of a hyperbole that we talked about last week is not so we can dismiss its message and just say, oh, look, it's just an over-exaggeration, you know, it's just a grandiose way of saying it. Rather, the point of a hyperbole is a way to challenge us to examine whether we are living up to its message or not. So how we take these matters, it's all about how we take these matters. Strongly warning against divorce is not the same as denying that God recognizes the legitimacy of new marriages. Jesus uses graphic hyperbole to communicate many of his points. What's some examples? A camel does not normally literally fit through the eye of a needle. Read that in the scriptures and wonder what the heck it was about? I read that scripture that says, you know, we can command that mountain to go into the sea. And I'd go, man, I'm a rubbish Christian, because there's no way I could get that Mount Carmo over there to go and hop into the... There's just no way I could... I don't have the faith for that. What sort of a... I just didn't grasp the idea that it was a hyperbole. It was this literal... There was this grandiose point that he was trying to make. Graphic ways of communicating a point. Moreover, the very context of at least some of Jesus' divorce sayings definitely involve hyperbole. So, take a big breath. Just before his teaching about marriage and adultery in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, just before then, Jesus in verse 28 warns that whoever looks at a woman to convert her, to covet her sexually, has committed adultery with her in his heart. And the solution to this sin, does anybody know what the solution to that sin was? Which appears in the very next verse, in verse 29, is for the transgressor to pluck his eye out. No sane reader of that would follow this command literally, would you? You wouldn't do it, would you? I mean, that's just like, okay, he's making a point here. Further, it may be relevant that Jesus does not tell a woman married five times that she was married once and that all the rest of her relationships were adulterous. Rather, he says that she has had five husbands, but the man whom she lives with is not her husband. John chapter 4, verse 18. Whether these are literal or hyperbole, we could argue those points. So Matthew and Paul recognize these exceptions to Jesus' graphic statement in Matthew. In Matthew, Jesus says that a man cannot divorce his wife and remarry unless his wife is unfaithful. I'll read it out to you, Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who has been divorced commits adultery. And then again in Matthew 19, verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Breathe again. It is plausible, it's even probable, that all of Jesus' statements about adultery in respect to divorce and remarriage were given in the context of someone divorcing another person with the express aim of marrying another particular person. It would be like, who can I use an example? But just use you and I. It would be me like going, man, fancy that girl. I fancy that girl over there, and you know what? It's coming up for 40 years now, and come on, you're 60. You're about to be 60 now, and here you go. Here's your divorce papers because I'm having that young one over there. Yeah. It's not going to happen, by the way. There's no chance of that happening. That's not going to.
You're not that stupid.
No, I'm not. You know, let me read that all out again. It's plausible, even probable, that all of Jesus' statements about adultery in respect to divorce and remarriage were given in the context of someone divorcing one person with the express aim of marrying another particular person. So they're just divorcing to remarry. No other reason for it. If that's true, it means that someone who divorces their spouse because of betrayal or abuse, but later finds a new partner and marries, is simply not committing adultery. It's as simple as that. Because that is not the reason they've divorced is not because they've fancied somebody else. They've divorced because they have been, and I'll talk about it in a while, somebody else has been guilty of adultery or the other person has been guilty of abandonment, which I'll get onto real soon. See, the basis for remarriage being adulterous would be that God did not accept the reality of divorce. Here, however, God accepts the reality of the divorce if a person was unfaithful. And the Apostle Paul comments about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the whole of that chapter, well, the first 16 verses of that chapter, he talks about the situation that was occurring in Corinth. But especially in verse 15, he says this, "But if the unbelieving partner leaves, let him leave. In such cases, the remaining brother or sister is not spiritually or morally bound, but God has called us to peace." So Paul here explicitly allows the believer that is abandoned by an unbeliever, just hold your thoughts right there, because I'm going to address that idea of an unbeliever, someone who is not following Jesus' teachings. There is a very strong argument out in the Christian world that if you are a true believer of Jesus Christ, unless your partner has committed adultery or abandoned you, and I'll talk about what I think abandonment means, you have no right to divorce the other person. Now, I've just lost my thought there. What was I talking about? The whole idea of the unbeliever. So therefore, if it's not right, but a person who has been a believer decides they are going to abandon their marriage, There is a teaching understanding that is becoming more and more prevalent that that actual person is in a state of unbelief, because they are not believing the best for God, best of God. They are not believing what the things are. So they are truly being regarded as the unbeliever who abandons the marriage, the unbeliever who commits adultery. Because if you're a true believer, would you really do those things? That is the argument that is out there as well. That's just a little side one to that. And hopefully I'll just round it up at the end. Therefore, if our faith as a believer is judged by our fruit, it's talking about the whole idea of this non-believer idea. If our faith as a believer is judged by our fruit, abandonment in whatever form is not displaying what can be referred to as the fruits of salvation. You know what? We do not need to go any further than Galatians chapter 5. Read through all of Galatians 5. And it's, you know, verses 18. I'm going to read through a number of them. From 18, if you are guided and led by the Spirit, you're not subject to the law. Now, the practices of the sinful nature are clearly evident. They are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, total irresponsibility, lack of self-control, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions that promote heresies, envy, drunkenness, riotous behavior, and other things like this. I warn you before, just as I did previously, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, the result of His presence within us, is love, which means unselfish concern for others. I'm quoting from the Amplified Bible. Joy, inner peace, patience, not the ability to wait, but how we act while waiting. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature together with its passions and appetites. So there's a whole lot of things in here that if a person who says they're a Christian are not carrying out those things, is not, those things are not fruit of their life, man, you really need to question, actually, is their salvation a genuine thing, or is it just I've put my hand up and I read the Bible occasionally? Because there's got to be huge fruit. What am I saying in the midst of that? If you have left, if a marriage is finished because kindness, peace, love, gentleness has not been expressed to you on a long-standing basis by your partner, that is actually that is tantamount to abuse. And you know what? As your pastor, I cannot stand beside and agree with a marriage that the one partner has been treated like that. That is a terrible thing. So what are some possible examples of abandonment? Okay, we obviously have the one of somebody actually physically leaving the house. But I want to suggest my own thoughts on this. It could be said, open debate, that maybe not continuing to take the rightful responsibility is a case for abandonment. Is it a case for abandonment that in a relationship you are not caring, you are not loving, you are not generous, you are not doing whatever needs to be done to express your love and your cherish of your partner? You don't provide properly. You are miserable. You're mean. You hold on to all the money. You are the breadwinner. But you know what, woman? You will have as much as I'm going to give you and not a cent more. That used to be regarded as something that was almost acceptable, but that is totally unacceptable. And I will decide how much you will spend on the children. I will decide how much money you will have. And I will decide... See, I think, or vice versa, we can talk about a whole things that a wife may not do as well. I think those can be included in abandonment because you have abandoned your covenant vows to be whom you are supposed to be. Everybody with me still, or most of you? So here Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is addressing the issue in the city of Corinth, which was awash with marital abuse of all sorts of kinds, where the laws treated marriage as a matter of mutual consent, so therefore the departure of either party legally dissolved the marriage. So he is addressing that issue in Corinth at the time. When Paul says that the believer is not under bondage or not bound, he uses the exact language of ancient Jewish divorce contracts for the freedom to remarry. Not under bondage, not morally bound. So let me say to you, I'm going to say it at the end. This is precisely what the language meant when people of ancient past discussed divorce. The issue is that Paul addresses here. We should note that there are two clear exceptions have in common. In neither case does Jesus' follower break the marriage covenant. It is broken by the other person. One person working hard can often lead to the restoration of a marriage, but it is never guaranteed. The partner has his or her own will and can still choose to do whatever they want. 1 Corinthians 7:16. Paul had to address a local situation that Jesus did not explicitly address, but makes clear that we are expected to do our best. Stick with me, we've got 5 minutes or so to go. Not only do the biblical exceptions suggest that Mark chapter 10 includes a hyperbole, but it also does the very verse's context. So Jesus demands this: therefore, whatever God has joined together, let no one separate. The point remains here that we must not break up marriages intentionally. The whole word there is we must not do it intentionally. Jesus warns about breaking marriage rather than arguing that it is impossible to break. So in the context of this, like Jesus and Paul's other teachings on the subject, I think it uses a whole lot of hyperbole. The narrowness of the exceptions reminds us, however, that Jesus wants us to value and be committed to marriage. See, the point of these exceptions that Jesus talks about and Paul talks about is that they must be a last resort. They can't be the first place you go to. They're their last resort. Though, of course, someone in physical danger, along with a list of other relationship abuses, is already at that point anyway. Counseling or therapy can save marriages, but most parties need to be committed to it 100% or it's not going to work. It's just not going to work if one person is committed and the other person simply doesn't give a rip, couldn't care less, and is just going to do whatever they want to do. We need to recognize that just as prayer for healing is not always answered, neither are prayerful attempts to save marriages. So let me finish off with these comments. You know, and I'm sorry that I've had to just bounce a whole lot of stuff out there. This is not a definitive guide to the subject, and therefore it's impossible to address all scenarios, but I hope I haven't asked questions or said things that have left things unanswered. Believers must do their best to preserve marriage, but we must not abuse those whose marriages are broken, especially if it's not their choice. You can finish a marriage, but that does not mean you are the person who has made the choice to finish the marriage. Because sane people living in today as Christian believers do not finish a marriage easily. Fact of the matter, we don't. And if anybody thinks that a person who ends the marriage has done something frivolous, man, you need to really look in the, have a think about it. Have a think about it. You know what, and if you find yourself in a situation today that you think you are living in adultery because you are divorced and remarried but not 100% certain of your biblical reasons to do so, I want to say stop right there. Nowhere in Scripture is there any command for you to now end your marriage and then become single again. If it troubles you, repent of unknowingly do so. As I don't believe that for one millisecond that Christ's words in Matthew and Mark are in any form defining an internal state of adultery. Because if you are married and you're only having sex with your spouse, how can you therefore be continually committing adultery? Makes no sense to me. At the end of the day, the words of Christ in reply to the Pharisees had the potential to protect women at the time, and where he would not have wanted wives to be divorced and dumped by their husbands for no reason, which is exactly what was happening. So to reiterate my stand on the subject, there are, in my estimation, through much study and interpretation, there are biblically acceptable reasons for divorce and remarriage. Because it's all about adultery and abandonment. If you have been abandoned in your marriage, I believe you have got full rights to, therefore, once divorce has come through, to be remarried. I have no issue with that. The Bible expresses a clear mandate that we are to protect vulnerable people from injustice, and a divorced woman more likely would have been vulnerable in Bible times. A faulty understanding of Jesus' teaching on divorce cannot be used to overturn this basic principle of care and protection, and therefore we can completely miss the point of his remarks to the Pharisees and elsewhere. If we insist a spouse remain with an abusive partner in a harmful marriage and continue on regardless, what are we like then? Instead, we are to provide consolation, care, and support. Jesus warned some, this is my final thing, Jesus warned some religious people in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, if you had understood the meaning of these words, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Father, in a big subject like this, I recognize the fact that here amongst us today, we are people that I've been talking to and about their situations, Lord, and I pray that the things I've said this morning, Lord, would provide reassurance and in nowhere condemnation. That, Father, if advice needs to be followed, if questions need to be asked, Father, I ask that you would simply open those ways up possible, Lord. And I ask for peace. I ask for ease. I ask for your grace and your mercy, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
I'm gonna ask us to do something in response to that. And this is just simply for dignity and for privacy, and I'm going to offer something. I'm going to ask the whole congregation to close their eyes, please. But if you have been divorced, if you're in the throes of divorce, if you've been hurt by your partner who's either abandoned you or committed adultery, and you would like us to pray for you right now while the rest of the church, their eyes are closed. I want this dignity for any of our people who feel they want that. Then please stand. And please look at the front. Because I want to say to you, there's freedom in Christ. And what was done to you was done to you. And we can't take back anything. But I do want to say, as a pastor in the house, if any of you have felt at any time pressure from the church, whether from us or not, or anywhere where you've been, I really want to apologize as clergy. I want you to look at me, please. Jeff, would you just come and stand and look at our precious ones? God has got destiny and purpose for you. And the things that were done to you, the unkindnesses that were done to you, and the pain that you suffer, God cares about. And he's got life, and he's got purpose, and he's got destiny. And as seniors in the house, I just really want to say, I'm really sorry for what was done to you. And I really hope that the truth of what Jeff has said will sit in your heart, that God has seen it. And if there the ungodly abandonment, which often amounts as tantamount to terrible abuse, some of you have been sitting under terrible abuse, isolated in it, and even kept there with a weight of shame because you haven't had the freedom in church to even be able to face that or call that thing out. I feel that you've called it out today, hun. Very, very well. And Father, I just lift up those in the house who have suffered adultery, desertion, people who have been kicked to the curb, who would never have relinquished the hold on their marriage. People who trusted in faith and continued to be abused and brutalized. I lift them up to you, Father, and I just thank you for each one. I thank you that, yes, Jesus, you're the one who makes a silk purse out of a sow's ear. And they are not sow's ear any longer. They are silk purses in the making. That you have purpose for them. That you have vital union for them with you. That, Father, there's a hope and a future. And I cry out to you, Father, that what the enemy has meant for destruction over these people and over their families, I do believe that you turn everything and work everything for the good. You're the one who is the redeemer and the restorer. And I cry out to you, Father God, you're the way maker. We sing it. Make a way into greater intimacy with you, Father God, and life and purpose and destiny. In Jesus' name, amen.